Okay, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 tonight, looking at the sixth message. Listen to the message of the church or the assembly in Philadelphia. This is another one of those messages. As we look at it, to me it's so clear that this is talking to Jewish assemblies and talking about what they're going to experience during the tribulation period and anticipation of the kingdom. This is all future, I think, and what's being described here. Let's read through it, beginning of verse 7. We'll read down through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We see, first of all, in verse 7, as he opens this letter, we see the description of the Son of Man. And he is described with two words there, he who is holy, he who is true. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is holy because he is God. We know that when he was born into this world, Mary was told that holy thing that shall be born to you shall be called the Son of God because he will be conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's described in Psalm 16, verse 10, where it talks about the resurrection of Christ, the prophecy of his resurrection. He is described as the Holy One. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 3 as well, talking about him. He is called also the one who is true. The word true means the one who is real or the one who is genuine. It's not true versus false so much as is true versus that which is an attempt to copy, in a sense, or an attempt to masquerade as. You might compare it to idols. He is true in regard to idols. Idols are not true gods. They are false gods. They are man-made gods. They're not living at all. He is true and genuine and real in regard to or comparison to the Antichrist. He is a false Christ. He's not truly the real Christ, although he'll portray himself that way. Look in Revelation chapter 19. When he comes back, when he returns to this earth, the second coming of Christ, it describes him in this way. Look at verse 11. John, as he writes and sees it taking place, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he is the one who is faithful. He is the one who is true. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, we see him referred to as the true God. Then it says, going back to Revelation 3, it says that this is also he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. The key of David. This verse is a quote from the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, describes one who is given the key of David, authority over the house of David, in replacing someone else who is, who's basically about to die. So that's the idea here. But when we think of the word key, what do you think of when you think of a key? Something that's locked or something locked or unlocked, we think of it that way. Say it again. Authority. Yeah, it's a word that describes someone who has authority, someone who has power, someone who controls things. In particular here, someone who opens and no one shuts and closes and no one is able to open and so forth. Here it's called the Key of David, which refers specifically to the kingdom. David was promised by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his kingdom and his throne and his house would be an everlasting throne and kingdom. And so you see, when we think of David and the key of David, we're talking about someone who has the keys that are associated with the kingdom of David. Now look at another place where we see this idea put forth. That's in Matthew chapter 16. Turn back there with me for just a second. Jesus had questioned his disciples about who men said that he was, and most men, as they reported, would acknowledge him as a prophet of some sort, but that's about all. And Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter boldly declared in verse 16, Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. You are our Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, as you look at that, you know, Peter is told there, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, Jesus has just given him a new name and taught, he says, "You are Peter. You are a rock." That word does mean a rock. But the word that says, "On this rock I'll build my church," is a different word. It's a word that means a massive rock. And it is a picture, I think, more of Christ. And in particular, Peter's confession of Christ, his acknowledgement and his recognition that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of the living God, that he was Lord. And he says, "That's the rock on which I will build my church." Now, quick comment here. Which church do you think he has in mind? Is this the church, the body of Christ? Probably 99% of commentaries you would pick up and read would say just that, that this is the reference to the church, the body of Christ. And certainly, the church is certainly built on Christ. That is, he is the foundation and so forth of the church. But the church in view here is not the church, the body of Christ, because at this particular point in time, nothing was made known about the church, the body of Christ. It was still a mystery, still kept secret by God until he made it known to Paul. So he's talking about building a kingdom church. He's talking about building a New Testament church. He's talking about building a church which is primarily Jewish with Gentiles added to it. And he says, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And Peter, he says to him, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Again, indicating authority. He is given a certain level of authority regarding this kingdom. He says, "So that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, I think Peter was given that as the leader of the 12 apostles, and in regard to their ministry, particularly during the Acts period, their ministry to the 12 tribes of Israel. And their ministry was the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And we see, if you study the book of Acts, you can see there are twice there that I believe that Peter uses those keys, uses that kingdom authority in regard to his ministry. In Acts chapter 3, he makes a genuine offer of the kingdom to Israel. He says, you know, the sufferings of the Christ have been fulfilled. He says, I know that what you did in putting him to death, you did ignorantly in unbelief. He says, but now, he says, if you will repent, if the people of that nation, including their leaders, would repent, he'll send Jesus Christ back. And he will establish that kingdom. I think he offered the kingdom to them if they as a nation would repent. There's one use of the keys. I think he used the keys again in Acts chapter 10 when he went to Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile, for the very first time. He had no new message to preach. He didn't receive any message concerning the church or anything like that. He preached the same thing he preached to Israel because that's all he knew. But when they heard that message preached, those Gentiles, and hearing the message that whoever believes on him can be saved, they believed and were saved. And so I think he opened up, in a sense, the kingdom to the Gentiles. I think Cornelius is one of those Gentiles who will end up, you know, living during the kingdom. I think that's what his hope was because of the person through whom he received that message. And so I think you see him using those keys of the kingdom in that regard. Now, the key of David is a little bit different. It's not exactly the keys of the kingdom, but they're related. They're certainly related. When you look, we'll look at this passage right here. The kingdom, well, keep your place right here and look in Acts 2 first. Look in Acts chapter 2 first. In Acts chapter 2, we find Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And we don't actually find an offer of the kingdom in this message, but we do see certainly that is the focus of his message, is that Jesus Christ is the king. In verses 25 through 28, he quotes Psalm 16. Peter quotes Psalm 16, which is David's prophecy. And again, it's interesting, this is David's prophecy concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. Okay, that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Then he talks about it. Look at verse 29. Peter goes on and says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Which means that David's not talking about himself being raised up, because that hasn't happened for David yet. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ," the Messiah. That's whose resurrection is prophesied in Psalm 16. He says, "For that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." But I want you to notice the last part of verse 30. What he says about him, he says, he would raise up the Christ for what purpose? To sit on the throne of David. You know, when Jesus was, when his announcement of his birth was given to Mary, that she was going to bring the God's Son into the world, she was told, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. So this is what it's describing here. This is so the kingdom is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he came forth from that grave, he won a great victory over sin, yes, over Satan, but over death as well. He has the power over death. And think about what, go back to Matthew 16 real quick if you're still there. He says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," and then what does he say? "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, the gates of Hades. Hades refers to the abode of the dead. Where do the dead go when they die? They go to a place called Hades, okay? The abode of the dead. Sometimes it's the same as the Hebrew word, the Old Testament Hebrew word, Sheol, which sometimes refers to the grave. But it is the abode of the dead, so it's associated with death. So he says, "The gates of Hades," or in a sense, death, "shall not prevail against my church, my kingdom church, on this rock which is built." And again, we're not talking about the church, the body of Christ. We're talking about a kingdom, a New Testament church. Now, go with me back to Revelation, this time chapter 1 for just a second. In Revelation chapter 1, when we see the description of the Son of Man in that first vision that John sees, look at verse 18. The Son of Man speaks to John and says these words, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, that's his resurrection. And he says, "I'm the one who lives." He's always lived. He's eternal. But he went through death. He died physically. And now he says, "I am alive forevermore. Amen." And then how does he follow it up? Look at the last part of verse 18. "And I have the keys." There's that word again. The authority, the control, the power of what? Of Hades and of death. I have the power of the keys of Hades and of death. I am alive forevermore. If you go back to Revelation chapter 3, what does it say about him having the key of David? He says, "I'm the one who opens, and no one shuts. I am the one who shuts and no one opens." You think about it. Entrance into the kingdom is based upon resurrection. Jesus Christ, because he is raised from the dead, he is the rightful king. He raised him up from the dead to sit upon the throne of David and to rule and reign forever. But also, anybody who's going to enter into the kingdom has got to enter in on the basis of belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. That's how they're going to enter into the kingdom, is that. And so, kingdom entrance. You know, he's the one who opens the door and allows people entrance into the kingdom. And nobody can keep that. Nobody can shut that door. When he opens it, no one can shut it. He's the one who also does what? He shuts the door. He shuts the door to others, and no one's going to open it back up to them. No one's going to open it up as well. I think about Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 describes a judgment which takes place when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So go back and look at it real quick with me. Matthew chapter 25. This is a part of what's commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus on the Mount of Olives is talking to his disciples about the end of the age, signs of the end of the age, signs of his coming, and the signs of when Jerusalem will be destroyed. Look at verse 31, Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." Again, this is not the rapture of the church. That was not even known at this particular point in time. not revealed, certainly. He says, when he comes in his glory and all the holy angels come with him, this is his return to this earth, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he's going to make a judgment on those on the basis of how they have treated his people and whether they have, treated them kindly, mercifully, compassionately or not. And those who do treat his people in that way, they're going to enter into the kingdom. Verse 33 says, he'll set the sheep on his right hand, and he'll set the goats on the left. And the king will say, again, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's opened a door for them, has he not? He's opened a door for them, and nobody can close it. He is the judge. He has the keys of David. He has the keys of hell and the keys of Hades and death. He says, for while I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger, you took me in, I was naked, you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous, that's how they're described, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, verily, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then, verse 41, the goats on the left, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because they didn't do any of those things that the righteous did for them. They didn't do any of those things. And so they're going to depart. So here's an example of him, the keys of Hades and death, but also the keys of David, the keys of the kingdom. He is the one who has that. Go back to Revelation 3. Here's the description of the Son of Man, controlling who will enter and who will not. He's the judge. He is the king and the judge. Verse 8, he says, here's what I know about you. Number one, he says, I know your works. Again, same thing we've seen about every single message and to every single assembly. I know your works. And so that's the basis for this judgment is their works. He says, see, behold. I want you to look at this clearly and discern this. I have set before you what? Open door. Now that sounds good, does it not? To have an open door set before you by the king, by the one who has the keys of David, is a good thing. He says, and he reiterates, and no one can shut it. The door is open. No one can shut it. Now, why does he set before them an open door? Why do they have this opportunity to enter into the kingdom? He says this, for. And when you see that word for, it always means for this reason, giving a reason. He says, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That's an important thing, and especially because this is describing what they did during what period of time. This is going to be the judgment for those who live during the tribulation period. And during that tribulation period, he says, you've got a little strength left. You still got a little strength left. And you have kept my word. You have kept my commandments. You have done what I've commanded you to do. We see that very thing described in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. He talks about those who have kept the commandments of the Lord and the faith of Jesus. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This church in Philadelphia, that's what they had done. But in particular, I want you to hone in on that last expression, and you have not denied my name. You have not rejected, you have not refused my name. And that's very important. You know, if you look at the gospel accounts and you look at how people were saved while Jesus was here on this earth, he stresses over and over and over again. Even in the gospel of John, you see it, to those who believe on my name. To those who believe that I am the Christ, to believe that I am the Son of God. You see, that's the basis. That's the rock on which that church will be built, is those who believe those truths, those who have not rejected or denied his name. Now, we saw last couple of weeks that in Sardis that we see a great deal of emphasis upon the name of the Lord and the name which they had and so forth. And so here again we see it. He says, you have not denied my name. Now, how would they have denied his name? What would they have had to have done to deny his name? Well, look at a couple of verses with me. Look at Revelation chapter 13 to start with. Revelation chapter 13, when the false prophet comes on the scene, He is going to basically institute a system of world religion, a one world religion. Everybody is going to be forced to basically worship the beast, or the beast out of the sea, that's the Antichrist, and worship the image of the beast which he has made. And then he also will control not only religion, but he'll control the economy. He'll control commerce. No one will be allowed to buy or sell. Look at verse 16, Revelation 13, 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, it doesn't matter where you are, where you stand in the culture or in the economy, he says, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. One of those two places, you've got a mark. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark. Now look at the next thing. Or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. You see, these people are going to be imprinted. They're going to be stamped. They're going to have a mark in place on them. Not like a stamp or seal that protects you. I guess in a sense it does. It protects you from the law of the land, which is the law of the Antichrist. But that mark is going to be the name of the beast or the number of his name. You see, that's the key thing, is by taking the name of the beast, you deny the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's the key issue here. Look at chapter 14, verse 11. It talks about those who received the mark of the beast and what happens to them. It says in verse 11, then the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Excuse me, I look at the wrong verse. No, that's the right verse. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So that's the key thing. They have not done that. And that's why there is set before them an open door, and no one will be able to shut that. Go back with me to Revelation 3. Look at the next portion. He says in verse 9, he says, indeed, or behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Now, he says, I will make, and you can read that word as you want to, force. I will force those who are of the synagogue of Satan. The word synagogue means a gathering together of people, usually for some type of worship. But this is going to be a gathering of people who are really worshipers of Satan, okay, followers of Satan. Now, what do they say they are? They say they're Jews. In order to, I would think, well, you think about this. You just look at that whole verse of Scripture and ask yourself, how does that fit in to today, for the dispensation of grace? Does it make any sense at all in the dispensation of grace for someone to say, we're a synagogue of Jews? You know, it doesn't make any sense now, but during the tribulation period, will it make perfect sense? They're going to claim, we're an assembly, we're gathering together as an assembly of Jews. And I'm sure it will be with the idea that we're going to worship the God of the Jews. But in actuality, they are a synagogue of Satan. They lie. When they say they are Jews, they are lying. Now, I guess there's two different ones who could fall into this category. Those who would say they are Jews and are not. I think probably it's going to be the deception of the Antichrist, the deception of his servants to try to get Jews pulled away from God to worship Satan. I think that's probably one of the primary things. But it could be those who really are Jews, naturally, as far as their seed. They're born of the seed of Jacob, but they're not spiritually Jews. You know, Paul talks in Romans chapter 2 about he is not a Jew who is one, a Jew outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not so important as the circumcision of the flesh, as it is the circumcision of the heart. So these who claim to be Jews but are actually have gone over to worship Satan are not truly Jews. He says, I'm going to make them. I'm going to force them, he says, to do two things. Number one, they're going to come and they're going to worship. And that word worship literally means they're going to bow their knees. They're going to prostrate themselves, all the way down, face to the floor. That's what they're going to do. I'm going to make them do that. Well, we know that one day, everybody's going to bow before the Lord Jesus, right? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that will take place. And that's going to be true of all these that he's describing here. All of those who take the mark of the beast and the name of the beast during that time period are one day going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what this verse says. What does it say? I will make them come and bow down, prostrate, prostrate before your feet. And I'm going to make them know that I have loved you. I'm going to make them know that. Now, think about this. When everyone has to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, for those that are living during this time period, that's going to happen during what event? When Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom, everybody's going to come and going to have to bow before him. Okay? They're going to have to bow before him. Let me ask this question. Who's going to rule and reign with him while he's here upon the earth? Who was promised to be that? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Now, again, we're talking about those who are Jews inwardly, spiritually who are Jews. Look at Revelation chapter 1. He says, I'm also going to make them who bow know and understand that I love you. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, there's his resurrection, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. There he is as having the key of David. To him who, notice what it says, loved us, and loved us so much that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And look at verse 6, and he goes on and he says, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Has made us kings and priests. Or some places it's translated a kingdom of priests. You see, they're going to be with him during that kingdom. It's promised to them. In fact, you can find the very first promise of it back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. When God has gathered them before the foot of Mount Sinai and is just about to enter into a covenant relationship with Israel as a nation for the first time. He says, if you obey my words and keep my commandments, I will make you a kingdom of priests, kings and priests before God. Look at Revelation chapter 2, since we're close by. Look at this one first. He says, verse 26, to him and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give, what's the word? Power over the nations. There's authority. I will give him authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's the Lord Jesus. And they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. I will give you power just like I received power from my Father to rule with a rod of iron. Look at Revelation chapter 20. When the kingdom is actually established, John sees it. This is how he describes it. Verse 4, Revelation 24. And I saw thrones. Throne? A throne? No, plural, thrones. And they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived, and what else did they do? And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we know that there are going to be 12 thrones that surround the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his 12 apostles have been promised to sit on thrones. But I think this is more than just the 12 apostles. This is also those who have, you know, endured through the tribulation period, been martyred. They didn't take the mark of the beast and so forth. The only time that's going to be a possibility is those who go through the tribulation period. So he says they're going to live with reign with Christ for that as well. They're going to sit on thrones as well. And so I think that's what he's saying. I'm going to force those who say they are Jews but are actually a synagogue of Satan. They're one day going to bow down before your feet. And they're going to know that I have loved you as they see you sitting there on thrones, ruling and reigning and living with me for all eternity. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 3. Let's look at the next part. Look at verse 10. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Persevere means basically to patiently endure, and again, all the way to the end. Whether it's to the end of the tribulation period, or to your own end of death, you are patient and you persevere. You have kept my command to persevere. You have not worshipped the beast. You have not bowed down before him or taken his mark or his name or so forth. Because you have done this, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test are to try those who dwell on the earth. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. Now, when we look at this, the hour of trial is an hour, a time of tribulation, a time of affliction, a time of persecution. I think in particular referred to the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th seventh, what Jesus referred to as in Matthew 24 as the great tribulation period. I will keep you from that. Now, commentators who want to read the church into this and so forth, they've got an issue, a problem with this, especially those who would like to say that the church is not going to have to go through the tribulation period. Now, what he's saying is that those who persevere, well, when would you have to persevere? When do you have to patiently endure? We don't patiently endure during the dispensation of God's grace. I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Where does perseverance come in regard to my salvation? Okay? I don't think it means that if I persevere now that I'm going to be kept from going through the tribulation period. There's probably some who interpret it that way as well. These are people who persevere through the tribulation period. These are people who are going to, exemplify that perseverance because they're going through that tribulation period already, at least part of it. And so, what does he mean when he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial? Well, I really don't know for sure, but I do know one passage which comes to my mind. So let's look at it. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, again, I believe that the whole seven-year period is going to be a terrible time to live during. I agree that the last 3.5 years is going to be much worse than the first 3.5. But I don't want to live during the first 3.5 either. It's going to be filled with wars and rumors of wars, and it's going to be filled with famine and pestilence and death. All of those things are going to come during that time period. So it's not going to be an easy time either. You're going to have to persevere there as well. But when in Revelation chapter 12, we read where Satan is actually going to be cast out to the earth. And that kind of marks the middle point of that seven-year period. And so when he's cast out to the earth, notice what he does. Look at verse 6. When it happened, well, look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman is Israel. The male child is Jesus Christ. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now that's, again, that's Satan. There's evidently going to be at least some who are protected by God and preserved by God in a place of, refuge, I guess you might say, a place of refuge in the wilderness. In fact, that's why I say, look back at verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Same thing as a time and times and half a time. So, and think about when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, prophesied by Daniel, when you see that standing in the holy place, what did he tell them to do? Flee. Where? To the wilderness. Flee. Get away from Jerusalem. Get out of that place. Get out of that and go to a place in the wilderness that God has prepared to feed those people. So I think this is possibly a reference to that. I will keep you from this hour of trial. It's going to try the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. But there'll be those who have remained faithful and persevered and trusted in the Lord that may be protected from that. And that may be what he is describing there. All right, we'll go back to Revelation. Look at chapter 3 again. Look this time, verse 11. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, which means without delay. I am coming quickly without delay. He says, while you await my coming, he says, hold fast what you have. He says, you have a little strength. He says, you have not denied my name. You have kept my word. Hold fast to what you have. Hold firm, hold secure to that. Don't get go of that in order that no one may take your crown. Now, this is not the crown of a king or a royalty that you wear. It's not a royal crown. It is a crown of victory. It's a crown that's given to those who compete in athletic events. They would receive a garland or a crown at the end for their victory. So it's a crown of victory. He says, you don't want anyone to take away your crown. To take away your crown of victory. How could that happen? Think about this. You live through the tribulation period. What must you do to be saved? Be faithful. Endure to the end. I mean, you can't say, well, for 3 years, I did a pretty good job. I hung on. I made it farther than a lot of people. 3 years, I didn't take the mark of the beast. It doesn't matter. You go 3 years without the mark of the beast, and then you take it, you haven't endured to the end. You haven't persevered. What are you going to lose? You're going to lose your crown. Now, your crown of victory. Now, we certainly see the same word described in regard to the church, the body of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers in Him, we're going to be judged for our works, but not to determine our salvation. Everybody who stands before the judgment seat of Christ is going to be saved. They're not going to lose their salvation. They're not going to lose a crown of life. Okay, we have that crown of life secured because our hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So we might lose a reward for service. We might lose a crown we could have received for doing good works for the Lord. But we're not in danger of losing the crown of victory. We're not in danger of losing our salvation. People who live during the tribulation, He's giving them a fair warning here. Make sure that you hold fast what you have so that no one may take your crown. And that's why He ends up with verse 12. He says, He who overcomes, he who conquers, he who gains the victory, he who endures to the end, He says, I will do this for. What happens to those who overcome? Here He describes it this way. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He says, and he shall go out no more. In other words, where is he going to remain? He's going to remain in the temple of God. He's going to remain in that temple. Now, during the kingdom, there will be a temple here upon this earth. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be a temple here upon this earth. You can see it described in Ezekiel chapters 40 and 41 and 42. Gives a big, long description of the places. And there are, in that temple that's going to be here during the millennial kingdom, there are dwelling places. There are rooms where people are going to live. They're going to live in that temple. There are places for various people who have part in the worship, but there are promises of that. I think that's what John chapter 14 means when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Well, we think of mansion as being this huge house that I can't afford, that I see people living in these days, No, the word simply means dwelling places. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. We're not so told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what does Jesus always refer to as His Father's house? In my Father's house. The temple. You have made my Father's house a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a place of worship. So I think that there's going to be places that people will live. What He tells them is, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar is a vital support piece. You're going to be a vital part of that temple and of that dwelling with the Father. And you will go out no more. You will no longer leave. Where I am, there you may be also, and you will dwell with me there in that temple. Now, he goes on and he says more. He says, and I will write on him, the one who overcomes, I will write on him. And here we go back to the idea of a name. But the name that's written is this, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, described in Revelation chapter 21, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. They're going to have the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His new name, written upon them. Now, that's not a new idea. We see it in several places. The 144,000 have the name of God written in their foreheads as a seal, a protection for them during the time of judgments during the tribulation period. That seal there is it's an indication that they belong to God. That name being given to these that overcome is an indication that they belong to God. They are identified with God now. They are secure in God now because His name is written on them. Look at Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus Christ comes back, it describes His return this way. We saw Him coming back in verse 11 to judge and make war. In verse 12, Revelation 19:12, it says this, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. So he has a name written that nobody knows. But that name, that new name that he has, is one day going to be written on all those who overcome during that tribulation period, because they will now belong to him as well. What a wonderful thing they will experience to know that they belong to God, and they will always belong to God. But again, it's to those who overcome. This is language that is not found in Paul's epistles in regard to the church, the body of Christ, at all. It simply does not fit in with the church. That's why I have such great difficulty. I acknowledge it's possible, but I have great difficulty in seeing this even as a picture of the church throughout history. If you want to say it's a picture of the professing church, that I can come closer to believing, but not the real church, the body of Christ. Christendom, those who profess to be Christians, there are a lot of people today who call themselves Christians who are not. They have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They think they're Christians because they were born in a quote-unquote Christian nation, or they were raised in a Christian home, or they attend a Christian church of some sort, and they think that that makes them Christians. That might be a history of that group, but I don't think it's a history of truly the church, which is the body of Christ. But just like those 144,000 are the servants of Jehovah, these who overcome will be servants of Jehovah and will have his name written on them throughout all eternity. And then he closes out with the way he does most of these letters. Look at verse 13, Revelation 3:13. He just stresses again, he who has an ear, he said, let him hear. Take heed to what the Spirit says to these churches. All seven messages are important. Not just the one written to this church, but every message is important that you see and know these things, because that's what you are about to experience. And so that's what John writes these for. So these are what you're going to have to go through. Next time we will look at the last church, the message to the assembly or the church of Laodicea, which is a church that has an interesting way of being described. What I think is interesting about it is one of the verses that's found in the middle of this message. Go down and look with me just quickly at verse 20. We see this, and we see this verse pulled out of context all the time, but it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, that verse is pulled out of context to be a verse presenting the plan of salvation to people today. They use this verse and say, Jesus is knocking at your heart's door, and so forth. We're going to look at why this verse is here, what it means, and how it fits into the context of these messages to these seven churches in regard to enduring through the tribulation period and then entering into the kingdom. And we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing.